Turning your Bibles, please, to Psalm 110. Sometimes I'm not quite sure which Old Testament text to use for an Old Testament reading. No doubt about this one. Because what you're going to be hearing in Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28, is what we would call an exposition. It's an opening up of the meaning of this interesting psalm. Kings were not to take the priestly function to themselves, but our Lord would transcend that by giving this king priest. And notice that the Lord is going to take an oath about this priest who will be perpetual after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm of the King Priests, Psalm 110, page 646. The Lord, says David, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, this is quoted in Acts 2 as referring to Christ's ascension into heaven. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. And then to the book of Hebrews, where we continue our series of consecutive expository messages, coming to the great challenge of the book, the mystery of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, page 1279, verses 11 through 28. We'll see if Pastor Shishko can get through a whole passage of this length in one sermon. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is, literally, it is annulled. It is legally annulled or set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now, this makes Jesus the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Well, we've read of Jesus the King and Jesus the Priest. Let's sing of Jesus the Prophet, who teaches us by his word and spirit, 303. Let's stand together to sing.
Blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered all to hear you. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear you. By your teaching sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love you solely. All our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded, till your spirit breaks our night with the beams of truth unclouded. You alone to God can win us. You must work all good within us. Glorious Lord, yourself impart light of light from God proceeding. Hear and bless our prayers and praises. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, praise to you and adoration. Grant that we your word may trust and obtain true consolation. While we here below must wander, till we sing your praises yonder. Amen.
And now, our Lord, grant, we pray, what we have just sung through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 7, page 1279. What's your greatest desire? It should be what is often called the beatific vision, that is the blessedness of being in the immediate presence of God. And see, not to desire that is a form of suicide. Because in God we live and move and have our very being. That's why to try to turn away from God is suicide. And therefore the desire of those who want to live forever is to be in the immediate presence of that God. And it's very sobering to realize that that basically anything else other than that desire is really, it's idolatry. To have your happiness in anything or anyone other than God is idolatry, and God does not look kindly on idolaters, because he's a jealous God. And again, quite literally, the issues here are life and death. Well, what's your greatest obstacle to the desire that I trust you have to be in the immediate presence of God? And that is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Nice, accurate, technical definition that doesn't impact us the way it should. What is sin? It's not glorifying God in every thought, word, and deed at every moment of your lives. It's not enjoying God in every thought, word, and deed at every moment of your lives. Sin is not loving God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and all your mind, all the time, from conception until separation of soul from body. Sin is not loving your neighbor as yourself. Every person you meet, loving him or her fully, all the time. Sin is lying to God and to man. Sin is hating God and hating man. Sin is robbing God and robbing man. I read an interesting story from Charles Spurgeon this week. I didn't know what he was getting at, nor will you at first, but you'll get the point. Writing 150 years ago, he says, one man traveling on the road saw a poor man in distress, and having but 7 shillings, the generous person gave the poor man 6. Would be like giving him $6 or something. But when the wretch had scrambled to his feet, he followed his benefactor to knock him down and steal the 7th shilling from him. How many do this? The Sabbath is their day for sport, for amusement, for anything but the service of God. They rob God of his day, though it be but 1 in 7. This is base unthankfulness. And what makes this even more horrendous? Just one breaking of the law, or just one not doing what we ought to do, let alone one doing what we shouldn't do, makes us guilty of the whole thing. That's our greatest obstacle to being in the presence of the Holy God. I mean, sin, brothers and sisters, and it's not a popular, sin is really, 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 really bad. Okay, third question. What's your greatest need to get over that obstacle? And the answer is, I say this as a Protestant, it's a priest, not a prophet, because in sin our minds are, as we just sang, in deepest darkness, they're clouded. And not a king, because if we're just a king that we needed, we'd all be executed. Our greatest, greatest need for our greatest, greatest obstacle is a priest. And that's why religions with priests captivate people. They've got to have their guilt and their sin dealt with. What's the problem with every priest? Well, there's really two. One is that every priest is a sinner, just like you and I. And every priest is merely mortal, except one. Hebrews 7 considers each of these questions, our greatest desire, the greatest obstacle to that desire, our greatest need, which is really the heart and soul of grace, a priest, and even the problems every priest has, save one. Brothers and sisters, the reason I began this way is you're going to glaze over with this section unless you realize not only that your greatest need is a priest, but how great that need is. And I don't want you to glaze over, okay? For people with hearts for God, this is precious stuff. Last week, chapter 7 and verses 1 through 10, I commend you. You got through it, and so did I. This mysterious type, Melchizedek, that just arises in the Old Testament. So on the page, it seems like he has no beginning, no ending, no father, no mother, and he continues forever. He blesses, and he offers bread and wine. He's a priest, and he just pops up and then disappears. But it seems he just kind of stands there almost. And the writer of Hebrews says that literary type has its reality in Jesus Christ. And so we began covering that last week. Today, the psalmist opens up in verses 11 to 28, Psalm 110 and verse 4, about 1,000 years before Christ, about 1,000 years after Melchizedek appears in history. David, under the inspiration of God, as he writes what we know of as Psalm 110, says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, my Lord, Christ, are forever after the order of Melchizedek." And this, brothers and sisters, this is the heart and soul of grace. Now, we're going to do three things today. One, it's going to surprise you for the first point. In verses 11 through 19, I want you to see how God changes the rules. I want you to see how God changes the rules in verses 11 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 22, God swears an oath. It's one of the most remarkable statements in the New Testament. God swears an oath, and then God provides something infinitely better, verses 23 through 28, except for one of the verses in there that, God willing, we'll deal with next week. Okay? Now, notice in Hebrews 7 and verse 11, remember we had bookends last week that Melchizedek met Abraham? That was in verse 1 and in verse 10. And that means that all the material that's in there has that as kind of its main theme. Now, those bookends in verses 11 through 28, and the bookends are in this term perfection. Now, if perfection, verse 11, had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't be a need for another priest to arise. And then in the very end, verse 28, there is the appointment after the law of a son who has been made perfect forever. And in the middle of it, because this is a very long row of books, you have the reference in verse 19 as well, the law made nothing perfect. And this is what perfection is. It's the beatific vision. It's being in the immediate presence of God. But if it could be even more, it's breathtakingly greater than that. It's being in the immediate presence of God, perfection, finally in the presence of God, holy, without spot. No more impediment to being with. But as you're going to see, it's breathtakingly greater even than that. But we'll come to that. Okay. Number one, God changes the rules, verses 11 through 19. When Christ appeared, I'm sorry, not good to have the. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, okay, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? Now, the Levitic, we know that remember, in the Old Testament you had one tribe, the Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And from the priests, there were a certain number of high priests. But you had to be of the tribe of Levi. That was the law. But notice that it says in here that the law made nothing perfect. Otherwise, we wouldn't need another priest to arise. Now, he said, I don't get this. Well, remember that the priests died. They wore out and they died. And he said, well, I don't get why that means the priesthood wasn't perfect. Well, Excuse me for using an inanimate object to reflect an animate object or an inanimate thing to reflect a human institution. But what happens when your transmission dies in your car? You have to replace it. Why? Because the transmission is not perfect. If it were perfect, you'd never have to replace it. But what this teaches is that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect because it did not continue, and as you'll learn later, the priest died. Now, as you jump to verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, not from Levi, and in connection with that tribe, Judah, Moses said nothing about priests. The law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. In the gospel, in the new covenant, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Why? Note again in verse 11, the last part, he is after the order of Melchizedek. And that means, going back to verse 2, he's what? He is the one who is the fulfillment of the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And Jesus had no earthly father. God was his father, and of course, he was born through Mary. But he was the one who has no beginning of days or end of life. He doesn't resemble the Son of God. He is the Son of God. So, law, God says Levites. Gospel, from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. Why does God change the rules? So that you and I will learn there is an absolute stark contrast between law and gospel when it comes to knowing God. And remember that everybody falls into one of two categories when it comes to their dealing with God. They're either going to do something in whatever dress by which they think God is going to accept them. That's law. Gospel is nothing in my hands I bring simply to your cross. I cling not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Now, here's the difference in verse 16. And this is something of the nerve of the difference. Jesus became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, it wasn't in compliance with law where he had to come from Levi, but by the power of an endless or an indestructible life. That's why verse 17, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood did as types, Jesus brings in as the reality. That's why he says, I am. At the end of the day, everything. Remember, God is the fountain of all things. When Jesus says he's I am, he is the fountain of all of those things that were only typified or foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, that's why John can say the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not that there wasn't grace and truth in the law. God was merciful. God was certainly telling the truth. But that grace and truth, even as it's displayed in the law, came not from Moses, who was the mediator of the law, but from Christ. And later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to develop this more fully when he says, hey, even the tabernacle in the temple was just a shadow of heaven. And as you're reading the Old Testament, you come across priests, many of them. Why do you read about this? They're shadows of Christ, who is the great priest. In fact, you read about kings, and they are shadows of Christ, who is the great king. Now, they're real priests and real kings. I mean, Isaiah could say as a prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, he really lived. But even if they really lived, they're shadows, too, of the great prophet or priest or king who would come. The cleansings. Why read almost incessantly of these cleansings in the book of Leviticus? The shadows of the cleansing that Christ will bring. Why incense? Because it's a shadow of the prayers of the Lord Jesus. Or why a Passover lamb? Because John would say, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the power of these things in the Old Testament didn't come from the water, the priests, or the kings. It came from the power of Christ who would come. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. Now, that power becomes the reality in the coming of Christ. It is what is called here the power of an indestructible life. Not a heifer that dies, not a priest that dies, not a king that dies, not a prophet that dies, but the power of a life that will not and cannot be destroyed. So that when God raises up His Son, remember that the shadows pass away. They're teaching devices, to be sure. But you look to Christ, who's the reality in all of these things. And it's not just an indestructible life, but it's a powerful life. Now, let me just make a couple of notes here. I have a very, very dear friend of mine who is a retired Episcopal, priest. And I love this brother dearly. And he's a very godly man. But I got to admit, I wince, and he knows I do. I just wince when he calls himself a priest. And I'd say, brother, Jeff, Jesus is the final priest. Oh, I know. But folks, the priest that you need is not somebody wearing clerical garb or burning incense or supposedly offering up something that's a mass. It's Jesus. And all other problems aside with an earthly priesthood, if Christ has the power of an indestructible life, why would you want another earthly priest? And another thing, it's fascinating how certain species of so-called Christianity speak about Jesus as a model. He's a model person. He's a representative to us of what the ideal is. No, he's not. He is the ideal. He is. He's the God-man. And so this is what speaks of. This is why God changes the rules. No longer Levitical priesthood with all of its imperfections. We'll see that a little bit more later. But Christ who comes with the power of an indestructible life. Now let me try to illustrate this a little bit. It's very imperfect because we're dealing in the realm of the mortal. You can't compare it with the immortal, but at least it's an analogy. And I can make an application in church life. You can do the same in your home or business. When I was in my intern program, I had a very gifted ruling elder who oversaw my intern program along with the pastor of the church in Bluebell, Pennsylvania. And One evening, we were talking about church constitutions, and not the book of church order that we have, but each church needs to have a constitution and bylaws for, you know, how often you have meetings and, you know, all these different kinds of things. We call them bylaws. And I was saying, I said, you know, I really want to be careful that when I do the bylaws for the church, I knew by then I was going to be going to a mission church, that those bylaws are, you know, typical, you know, obsessive compulsive Pastor Shishko. I want to be sure those bylaws are accurate, that they represent what the church stands for as a testimony. And that's a good thing. And I remember the elder thought a little bit, and he said, Bill, just remember, a constitution, no matter how good, will never guarantee a living and faithful church. He said, a living and faithful church only comes by living and faithful leadership and living and faithful service. Well, good lesson. Very good lesson. And it's absolutely right. Now, if you had absolutely perfect leaders and you had absolutely perfect members, you wouldn't need a constitution, would you? In the nature of the case, if they're absolutely perfect, they would incarnate those truths in themselves. You say, yeah, but there aren't any absolutely perfect leaders. There aren't any absolutely perfect members. Look at me. Look at you. That, dear brothers and sisters, is exactly the point. That's why in verse 19, the writer says there's a better hope. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, which means it's brought into the face of human history through which we draw near to God. Okay, so that's how why God changes the rules. He brings in something better in Christ. Now, how do you know that? How do you know that Jesus is just not like some other religious leader? What makes him unique? Verses 20 through 22, in what is indeed one of the most remarkable sections in the New Testament, God swears an oath. Now, in chapter 6, we already read, or chapter 5, that God, when he could swear by no one greater, swore by himself. And here's the second reference to an oath. Notice in verse 20, there were no oaths that were set apart Levitical priests, not oaths by man, not let alone oaths by God. But this setting apart of Christ, of the tribe of Judah, according to the order of Melchizedek as a priest, was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And I want you to picture this. This is the God of heaven and earth who, before all heaven and earth, as it were, lifts his hand. He doesn't have a hand, but if he did, he would lift it. And he says, I perjure myself if I don't fulfill these promises to you. I am lying if I don't fulfill my promises to you. And remember, with oaths, in not a few oaths in that time period, you said, I will die before one of these things I have promised fails. I mean, folks, this is awesome. There is nothing like this in any other world religion. Now, what's the substance of that oath? Well, it's in verse 22. This oath makes Jesus the surety of a better covenant. That's good English. But in the original language, this is what it says. And this has made the surety, this has made the guarantee, this has guaranteed the fulfillment of a better covenant, Jesus. It's as if everything else in heaven and earth goes flat, and there's one name, but it's the name by which God says, I'm going to guarantee all of my promises. What's a guarantee? What's a surety? Official definition. I will read it. One who is legally constituted the representative of others and is under obligation to fulfill certain responsibilities in their name and for their benefit. One who is legally constituted the representative of others and is under obligation to fulfill certain responsibilities in their name and for their benefit. Your son, your daughter wants you to co-sign for a loan he or she takes out. Co-sign equals surety. You take to yourself a legal responsibility. You are representing that son, that daughter, and if that son, that daughter, doesn't fulfill his or her obligations, guess who does? And when you do it, it's as if they do it. Now, the bank doesn't care who pays that loan. If the loan is in your son or daughter's name, son or daughter paid it. And therefore, it is to their benefit. This has made the surety of a better covenant. Jesus. Not Jesus plus anything. Not Jesus plus your faith. Not Jesus plus your works. Jesus. Wow. Brothers and sisters, you know what insolvent means? It means bankrupt. It means you don't have the ability to pay one bill. Remember that sin we talked about, that guilt we talked about, I drove it in? You and I, by nature, are utterly, completely insolvent. Jesus legally was constituted as the representative of his elect. He was under obligation to fulfill the responsibility of absolute obedience to the law and taking each drop of the punishment that each one of his elect must pay, forgive us our debts. And he did it in your name. And he did it for your benefit, so that those who trust in Christ can say, it's as if I did it. He did it for me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Jesus settled all of our liabilities. And if he hadn't, the great God in whom you and I live and move and have our very being would have taken his own name in vain, would have lied, would have been a perjurer. Wow. Are you gripped with that, brothers and sisters? I mean, this is what makes the gospel infinitely greater than any of the puny imaginations of man. And I might add at this point, that's why our obligations in the gospel are so much greater. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its fearful stain. He washed it white as snow. And this is why, as the text says, we draw near to God through him. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Only through Christ. You know, it's very interesting. I never thought about this before, but Judaism, I have to admit, I guess because we're in an area with a lot of Jews, really fascinates me. Because, and I have to admit, I'm in awe of the devotion of the Jews in our area to their synagogue in West Hempstead. I find it very moving on a Friday, late Friday afternoon before their Sabbath, to see them going as families to worship and all dressed up and prepared. Okay, it's convicting. We're supposed to provoke them to jealousy. They provoke me to jealousy. But anyway, but Judaism's fascinating. You realize you have a religion at which, at its heart and soul, there must be a sacrifice. I mean, the heart and soul of Old Testament religion is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Which means what? If you have to offer up your offering at the temple, and there is no temple, and there are no sacrifices in blood, guess what? You can't have your sins forgiven. But you can't live like that. So what does Judaism do? It replaces it with one form or another of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness committed to the Torah and the Talmud and the traditions of the rabbis, that would be Orthodox Judaism, or commitment to the Torah and some traditions, that's conservative Judaism, or commitment to whatever the rabbi says the Torah says, and that's Reform Judaism. But it's all self-righteousness. And why do I say that's a metaphor? That's what people do when they don't have a blood sacrifice. They may be more strict, they may be less strict. But they're trying to be right with God when God says the only way you can draw near is through that better hope that is Christ. Now, so that's the oath. God makes an oath. Now, in the third place, notice that in changing the rules and taking the oath, God provides something infinitely better. In verses 23 to 28, notice that the key word here is better. He brings in something that is better. That's probably the key word in Hebrews. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's a better covenant. Okay, so we have a better hope. God brings in that something infinitely better. And notice why it is. It is permanent. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number. We know that there were 83 high priests, let alone all the other subordinate priests, 83 high priests from Aaron until A.D. 70 when the temple was wiped out. 83 dead transmissions, if I could put it like that. Okay, for it was there. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because fulfillment of what Melchizedek is, he continues forever. He conquered death and he will never die. And you say, so what? You imagine that you're a Jew and you have priests. In a sense, they were like pastors, okay? I mean, the priests consoled, the priests taught the law, some were given over to offering up the sacrifices, but they served functionally in many ways, like pastors and even deacons. Now, you've got a priest, a high priest, or a non-high priest, and he's your friend. And he's a holy man, and you confide in him, and you know that he prays for you, and he loves you, and he knows the names of your children. And he ministered to you when you were sick, and he presided at the burial of loved ones. You've known him, and you love him. And then he makes mistakes. And he begins to get old and frail. Doesn't remember your name anymore. And he dies. And something of you is lost. And you have to start all over again with a new one. Not Jesus. Never fails. Never forgets. And there's never any foolishness in his counsel. He's permanent. And so something infinitely better even than the high priests of the Old Testament. And notice he is perfect. For indeed, verse 26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, that is separate from all evil, separated from sinners. Doesn't mean he didn't mingle with them, but their sin never attached to him. He was in the world, but not of it perfectly, and then exalted above the heavens. And remember that Levitical priests had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins first. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and these for the people. He didn't need to do that. Jesus did not. Now you say, well, if he's holy and unstained and harmless and separate from sinners, how can he understand me in my temptations? He was tempted, but he never sinned. And even a psychologist can explain that it is the more you resist temptation that you better understand what that temptation is. Jesus resisted temptation to the nth degree and never sinned, so that every nook, every cranny, every pore of your temptation is something he can understand. Lord, I don't even think I can stand it in this state anymore. Jesus said, I was in that state, and I resisted that temptation. And I know exactly what you're going through. And he never sinned. Absolutely perfect. So that where you and I are cast down because we blew it again, Jesus never blew it. Listen, he did it as a surety. He did it in your name and for your benefit, so that you can say, in Christ, I've never sinned. In Christ, I have a righteousness by God himself. Folks, you getting this? You see why there's no other way. By no other name under heaven can a man be saved, or a woman, other than by Christ. And notice it's final. This surety, this guarantee is final. The last part of verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is great. This is great. Someone pays your mortgage. Oh, for young people, someone pays your school loan. I shouldn't say this when he's smiling. Wouldn't that be great? Somebody pays your mortgage or your loan. They've given the money to the bank or to the loan agency. It is paid in full. You don't go back to the bank to make a payment. You don't even have to pull up your app and make a payment electronically. It's done. And that's what's meant in this beautiful language of finality. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Do you believe that? Folks, it's blasphemy. Blasphemy. It may be unintentional, but it's blasphemy to say, this is just me paying the punishment for my sins. You pay the punishment for your sins, you're going to be in hell. Jesus took that punishment, guarantee, surety of a better covenant. And that's why the Son, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, came, what, 1,080, about 450 years after the giving of the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And I love that word because it is very, very close to Jesus with outstretched hands on the cross after he had resisted the devil at every point, stood against the world at every point, resisted sin as it would come to him in its powerful temptations. From the time he began to bear the cross and he was covered with outer darkness representing hell, all of that, all of hell's fury is poured out upon him. And he says, tetelestai, it is finished, it's complete. Almost the same word here. It's perfect. That's why the temple curtains was ripped in two. There was no longer a barrier between priests, even Gentiles, coming into the immediate presence of God. It's finished. And that's why this, imagine what the writer of Hebrews, he must have been rhapsodic as he sees the significance of this Melchizedek, and that one other verse referring to him in Psalm 110 is summarized in verse 19. It is something better. He brought in a better hope, introduced it on the stage of histories. All the obstacles are removed, Here's a perfect priest who comes. He's not mortal. He never sins. And by him, you draw near to God. Brothers and sisters, do you draw near to God every day? See, the Bible speaks of drawing near to God as coming. This great God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Spirit and the Bride, the Spirit through the church, our evangelistic call. Do you say to people, come to God? Do you say to homosexuals, do you say to gluttons, do you say to liars, do you say to adulterers, do you say, come to God? The only way they can come is through Christ. But the Word has come. Do you come to God? Do you come to God as you read His Word? That's why you read His Word. Do you come to God as you pray? I mean, that's what prayer is. Do you come to God in faith? Just, as it were, bringing yourself to believe Him. Do you come to God in repentance? You see, it's not first fleeing away from your sin. You do that. You flee from it unto God. Do you come? Because, see, if you and I aren't always coming, we're departing. At every point you and I are not coming to God, it's the opposite. We're departing. The last day. Come, ye blessed of the Father. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But if you want to depart from God in this life or have nothing to do with Him, He'll honor you. Depart from me, you curse Him. That's why the language here is that through Christ, all the barriers are taken away and you come. I said this is even breathtakingly greater than just being in the immediate presence of God. How can that be? That will come in glory, and that'll be wonderful. But Jesus is the God-man. And therefore, it's not just that you go to be with Him at the last. It's that He, through the manhood of Christ, comes to you right now. This glorious God that can't be contained in the heavens or the heaven of heavens, because of Christ, who's the great, perfect high priest, God, as it were, comes down to you right now in this fallen world by the Spirit. And that's all glory. And you know what? Why I was so impacted with this. In working through Psalm 73, actually, for tonight's message, I had to stop when the psalmist says of God, you hold me by my right hand. Wow! God, because of the mediation of Christ, reaches down by the Spirit, and He holds you. Right hand, sorry lefties. It's so that in everything you do, you're guided by Him. And that's because of Christ. It's because Christ, as it were, takes the hand of God and puts it in yours. And like a little child with its mommy, you don't ever want to leave. You always want to be led by that one. It's the greatest, greatest, greatest privilege for any fallen human being to draw near to God, have Him draw near to you. And the only way it can come is because God broke the rules. He changed them. He didn't break them. He changed the rules. He took an oath and He brought in a better hope, the one way by which you and I can be right with God. Let's pray. Lord, make us a people who come to you. Make us a people coming to you all of the time as we read your word, as we pray, as we repent, as we believe, as we serve. And, O Lord, remind us we can't do it apart from this great fulfillment of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.